Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis chapter 3. It's a series that we started a couple weeks ago called From Genesis to Jesus, looking at how Jesus shows up even in the book of Genesis. Somebody once said that if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds red. And it's true, and that's true even in the very first book. And so we're in Genesis 3 for a message that I've called God's Grace in the Garden, and it is in Genesis chapter 3. I heard of a story of a Little League baseball team. And this team was the worst team in the league. I mean, think about the Bad News Bears, but they never got good. And so they have a zero winning streak for the whole season. They've hardly ever even scored anything. And now they're at the last game of the season. And they're down by one run in the last inning, and it's their last out. And so into that comes to bat a little boy named Timmy. Well, Timmy is developmentally disabled, and so he gives it all he's got, but all he's got really ain't that much on the field, and everybody loves Timmy, but he's not their ace. He plays right field all the time, because if you know baseball, you know typically right field limited might go, and he's been out there all season. He's never once caught the ball. He's never made a play. He's never really done anything. In fact, whenever the ball comes toward him, it's usually the center fielder that goes over and picks it up and throws it to the infield, and so that's his position, and he's batted every game, but again, he's little Timmy, and Timmy hasn't hit the ball once. In fact, he hasn't even taken a swing at any pitches. He just kind of stands up there at the plate and watches the balls go by, and eventually they tell him to sit down, and that's Timmy. Well, it's two outs, the bottom of the last inning, and their team is down by one. And to everyone's surprise, Timmy swings the bat and then hits the ball. And he actually gets on first base, and nobody can believe it because now they might actually win. The tying run is at first. And their best batter is up to the plate. So the go-ahead run is up at the plate. The tying run is at first. And if the next player can hit the ball and get on base or even hit a home run, they might actually win a game. And it would be the last one of the season, so they'd go out on a win. Well, the next batter swings and makes contact, and he hits the ball, and it's not a very hard hit at all, just kind of like a lob kind of hit in between first and second base. Well, as soon as Timmy hears the ball come off the bat, he knows what to do. He's running to second base. Only now he looks up, and the ball is coming right at him. And to everyone's surprise again, Timmy reaches up and bare hand catches the ball in the air as he's running to second base. Well, everyone cheers. They're not really sure what to make of it. And Timmy, of course, is now out. The game is over. His team has lost. But when he got back to the bench, again, everyone cheered for him. They chanted his name. They lifted him up. It was the best day of his life. All he knew was that for the first time ever, he both hit the ball and caught the ball in the same game. He never found out that it was because of him that they lost. Whenever we talk about grace, that's what we're talking about. Receiving blessing when it isn't earned, when it's not deserved, and often when the person should have been punished or at least talked to. You see, grace is different than mercy. Even though they're often mentioned together, grace and mercy, mercy and grace. I mean, mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace, on the other hand, is getting the thing we don't deserve, the second chance, the do-over, the benefit of the doubt, or even when we're made to feel like a champion despite the fact we just lost the game. The Bible mentions grace 124 times in its pages, and 114 of those are actually in the New Testament. And because of that, the New Testament is often what we think about when we talk about grace. We think of this as something that it's a trait of Jesus Christ, and it absolutely is. In John chapter 1, it says that glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says the law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, it says that it is through grace, or through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're saved. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes again, and he says, by grace you have been saved. And so all of that tells us that grace is a big topic in the Bible, and usually it's something we think about in the context of the New Testament. But, and it probably won't surprise anybody to hear this, it doesn't start in the New Testament. In fact, we see God's grace all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden. Notice what it says in Genesis 3 in the first verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? I was in a church once and I saw a sign on the wall that says, we pursue a God who passionately pursues a lost world. I always love that sign because it reminds us that God does not give up. And it doesn't matter what's happened. It doesn't matter how rocky the road has been. He still wants to be a part of your life. And to that end, he's willing to go after you. In Psalm 139, it says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, he writes, your hand will lead me. And I love that about our God. He does not quit. He doesn't give up. He never looks at a person and says, oh, you know what? They're just too much trouble. He never looks at anyone and says, you know what? I've tried so many times. They're on their own now. He doesn't wash his hands of anybody and walk away. Which brings us to the first element that we see regarding God's grace in the garden, and that is that he is a God who pursues lost people. Notice in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? I was reading this week, and it occurred to me that we see one event and two very different reactions. Adam has sinned. And notice that the instinct of Adam is to run and to hide. That is the instinct of fallen people. It's to run and to hide themselves from God. In John chapter 3, it says, the light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness and not the light because the deeds were evil. I mean, the fact of the matter is that's what sin does. It hides. It avoids the light. It avoids exposure. It doesn't want to be seen by the world. And as sinners, it is natural for us to want to hide from the very thing that brings those deeds to light. Whether it's something that we've done that's embarrassing, or some shame that we carry, or it could be something we just don't want other people to know about. Maybe there's a fear of getting caught or a deeply held sense of regret, or even simply the fact that when we read God's holy standard, it reminds us of just how far from that we are. Whatever the individual person's reason may be, the natural instinct of fallen human beings is to run away from God as fast as they possibly can. Paul says it in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so that's what we have. We have a fallen, sinful people here in the garden hiding from God. It says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking, And they hid themselves from him among the trees of the garden. And so the instinct of people is to flee. But notice the instinct of God is to pursue. It says in verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I just want you to know it is not because you chose him. At least not in the strictest sense of the term. We all choose to submit. We all choose to be sanctified. We all choose to follow his instruction. But no person ever woke up one day out of nothing and said to themselves, "Self, today I'm going to be saved. Today I'm going to go find God." In fact, Paul the Apostle said in the book of Corinthians, the natural person doesn't understand the things of God, that they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. We cannot understand the Holy Spirit without first having the Holy Spirit. And so that means people are in quite a predicament. We need God, but we don't know that we need God. In fact, we think it's silly when someone says we need God. And left to our own devices in that state, we run and we hide. In verse 8, they heard the sound of God coming, and they ran and they hid. And understand, these are people that knew God existed. They spoke with God. They saw his presence, and they ran and hid. So God has to overcome that. He has to pursue the fleeing person because they're not running to him. They're running away. And so he runs toward them, which brings us back to the point. Nobody ever woke up and say, "I'm getting saved today." People talk like that all the time. They say, "Well, I got saved when I was 17. I got saved last year. I got saved at VBS. I got saved," as if they made it happen. Or they talk like they say, "Well, I found Jesus. I found Jesus when I was a kid. I found Jesus when I was going through a very hard time," as if Jesus were lost and needed to be found. To the contrary, it tells us right here that Adam was the one lost, and it was God who found him. The hymn we sing, Amazing Grace, says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Jesus told his own apostles, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I called you out of the world." And we know what Paul said again in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of your own doing, that's a gift of God." And so even the faith that we need to trust, that we need the Lord, even the source of that faith is given to us in grace. So it's pretty clear that God pursues. I don't know about you and where you've come from in life, but I will say for one, I'm thankful that he pursues. I'm personally thankful that he pursued me. I think about how I used to be. I think about how I thought, how I lived, the trajectory my life was on, where I was headed. I wasn't a criminal. I mean, I was in law enforcement. By all appearances, I was doing everything right. But I know there's no way I would have chosen God, not if he hadn't first chosen me. And then I think about all the times I blasphemed his name, all the times I used it in vain. I think about how I was living for me, and I was the number one priority in my life. And I think about how God one day reached out and grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. And he said, "Hey, you get over here. We need to talk. You're not doing things the way you should." And it was all because of his grace to overcome me running away. And so it says here in verse 8, they ran, they hid themselves. Verse 9, God called to them, "Where are you?" So God's grace pursues. Second, God's grace provides. Notice it says down in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Before Adam even understood the implications of everything that's just happened, God has already put together everything he needs. And notice, Adam didn't do anything to help. The thing he made of fig leaves isn't going to be good enough. This is 100% all God's doing. That's the nature of grace. It gives us what we haven't earned, what we don't deserve, and what we could never have obtained on our own. That's why it's grace, because we don't contribute to it. You see, if we contribute to grace in any way, it stops being grace and it becomes a payment. Paul tells us that in Romans 11, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Because if it's of works, it's no longer grace. If Adam contributed to this, like suppose he had a hand in this in any way, if Adam contributed to what God provided, then it's not of grace. And if it's not of grace, it's not a gift. And if it's not a gift, then Adam must have earned it. And the only thing Adam has earned is the thing God told him would happen. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. If Adam was getting what he had earned, that's what it would be. But because of grace, God has provided him the very thing he didn't earn, the thing he could not have obtained. You see, anything we touch is affected by fallenness. That means we cannot have any part in our own salvation. That means that God has to provide everything, even the material. It makes me think of the story of Abraham going up on the mountain. And God had told him to bring Isaac to be a sacrifice, and Abraham was willing to do it. Now, it wasn't that God wanted Isaac as a sacrifice. It was that God wanted Abraham's obedience. And so there he is, and Isaac looks and says, well, where's the lamb, Father? And Abraham says, no, God will provide the lamb. Don't you worry about that. You see, Adam's fig leaves were not enough. He could not do it. God had to provide what he needed, and he did it out of grace. And he's still providing what we need even today, by the way. You know, every time I come up front, I pray, Lord, give me the words to speak. Keep me from speaking my own mind, because these people don't care what I think, and nor should you. You should not care what I think. What I think is irrelevant. You didn't come to hear me. You came to hear from the Lord, and he's speaking through me, but I am really just that. I'm an implement. I'm a tool, and my prayer is, Lord, don't let me muddy this up with my own point of view. Every time you talk to somebody, and you don't know what to say, but for some reason, the right words just come out. That's grace. I heard a story of a pastor who was brand new to the ministry. He'd been at his church for a couple of weeks. A couple came to him, and they were married, but they were having a very difficult time. And so he thought, okay, well, let me come visit you in your home, and we'll talk. And so he did. And he got there, and he goes, I don't know what to do. I went to Bible college. I didn't go to counseling school. And so there he is in the living room, and they're just pouring everything out onto this guy. And he's just praying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I have no idea. He wasn't even married himself at that point, let alone give advice on it. And so he just prayed, Lord, teach me what to say. And it just came to him in that moment, just repeat everything they just told you. It's like, okay, so what you're saying is he never does anything right, and what you're saying is she never shuts up. And they go, well, that's not exactly how I meant it. No, no, he does good things. He goes, oh, no, 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 she's a lot better than that. And before you know it, they were working on their own problem. He wrote about that in an article that I read one time. He said, I had no idea what I was going to say, so I just felt the Lord tell me, tell them what they just said, and it turned out to be a big help. Anytime something like that happens, it's grace. In Romans, Paul says, if you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will intercede for you with words that are unhearable by human ears. Anytime you've ever been in need, and you don't know where it's going to come from, and then the money comes in, and the bill gets paid, and the scans are clear, and the road has been paved. If you'd had a hand in any of that, we'd stand back and we'd say, look at what I did. But because it's grace, we get to say, look at what God did. And so look at what God did in verse 21. As for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothe them, because God's grace provides. Third, God's grace prepares. These skins didn't come from nowhere. An animal had to be killed. For the first time in the entire Bible, something has just died. Adam wasn't the one that had to kill the animal. Eve didn't do it. Neither one of them processed it. They didn't sew together the fabric. It says the Lord God made, or literally prepared, these things for them. Adam couldn't cover his own sin. The fig leaves, the things that he made, they weren't going to do. They wouldn't last. They're temporary at best, and they're going to fall apart as soon as they encounter any kind of opposition in the world. Nothing made by human hands was going to fix this problem. No, this had to be pure. This had to be holy. This had to be spotless. It had to be something that could bleed. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and no doubt what we're reading here is a lamb that was slaughtered for them. And it doesn't say it explicitly, but it is implied, because all through the Old Testament, a lamb is what God calls for, because it reminds us that there will be a lamb that goes to the cross for us in the New Testament. But it had to bleed. And so something they never could have imagined happening, something they couldn't fathom, something God did not create in their mind to comprehend, has just happened. Blood has been shed in paradise. And notice God has done it all. He picked the lamb. He killed the lamb. He skinned the lamb. And now Adam is covered. His shame is concealed. And notice the cost. Right here, we have something called substitutionary atonement. And for the first time in human history, that concept is introduced. And because of that, because of Adam's behavior, because of his sin, something has to die. Only it's not going to be the one who deserves it. And they're not going to be the one doing the killing. And yet they will benefit and reap all the reward. I will tell you, nothing makes me feel worse than when I have hurt somebody and someone else has to fix it. When I've done something, when I've offended somebody, and I try to help, but it seems like it only makes it worse. Have you ever been there where you've done something and you go back and you try to talk about it, but it just inflames it more, and you don't want to let it go because you feel bad, but everything you do just makes it worse. And then you realize you're not going to be able to fix it, that now someone else has to come and fix it. And it bothers me personally whenever that happens, because now whatever I've done has affected the world in multiplicity. It's not just me and the other person. It's not just a one-to-one kind of event, but now it's me and them and the person that's fixing it and all the people in their world that now get neglected because their attention has been diverted. And so you can maybe imagine what Adam and Eve might be feeling. I mean, not only have they disappointed God, not only have they sinned, not only are they now aware of what they've done, not only is God angry, but they've just watched an innocent die because of it. And no doubt Adam remembers that lamb. In Genesis 2, God brings him every animal. He says, "All right, Adam, take care of what I've made. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it." There was no dread of humanity and Adam and animals at that point. No, nobody was eating one another. That doesn't come till after the flood. And so no doubt Adam remembers this lamb coming through the line. And he remembers it looking at him. And he remembers picking it up and holding it and giving it a name and the trust that was there. And the trust that God had put into Adam to care for this thing that God had given him as a gift. And now he's just watched that very innocent thing die because of what he's done. We start to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, that God killed a perfect lamb. From the cross, Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he hangs there and he dies for the people who are doing it because of their behavior, for the ones mocking him. And prays for them as he does it. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So that their sins can be covered. So that they can stand before God. And all of it initiated and designed and executed by our Heavenly Father. And so God's grace pursues lost people. God's grace provides the way back. It prepares the method of reconciliation. And finally, and we'll close with this thought, God's grace protects us. Notice in verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now you might read that and go, "Well, how is that grace?" Well, imagine this for a minute. Imagine if Adam had got back to the tree of life. Imagine what it would have been like for him to live forever in a body that was dying all the time. Eventually, all the organs give out. Eventually, can't walk anymore. You lose total control. Your mind goes, but you're not able to get out of that in any way, shape, or form. And so it is a grace that God keeps him from the thing that he would naturally reach out for. And so oftentimes, that is God's grace. It protects us from us. Years ago, there was a country song, and it had the lyric, "Thankful for unanswered prayers." I mean, could you imagine what life would be like if you had gotten every single thing you ever prayed and begged God for? Could you imagine what it would be like if kids actually got to eat ice cream and donuts for dinner every single night of their life? You know, they'd like it for like a couple days, but then afterwards they'd be complaining. You know how we know that? Because the Bible says that when Israel got into the wilderness, that God gave them manna from heaven, which tasted like wafers made with honey, so a glazed donut from Dunkin', and they got sick of it after a while. So we know that if kids got to eat junk food and candy all the time, that they would eventually get miserable, not to mention the health issues that would come with it. But most kids beg, "Lord, please, just let us have candy and ice cream for dinner." Could you imagine what it would be like if everyone actually won the lottery? You know, first thought, say, like, oh, that'd be great. No more poverty. Yeah. Until bread is $500,000 at the grocery store. Until there's not enough money to go around. Until there's runs on the bank because now everybody's a millionaire and the banks can't keep up. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else and that the thoughts and the intent of the heart are only wicked. Sometimes the stuff we want is not good. Sometimes it's harmful down the road, only we don't know about that now. And just like a parent loves his children, our Heavenly Father loves his children. And sometimes that means protecting them from themselves. Think about all the times Jesus protected Peter from Peter. You remember how they even met? Peter was on the boat. They'd just been fishing all night long. And he hadn't caught a thing. And Jesus walks up to him. Only Peter doesn't know Jesus. It's just this stranger. And so Jesus goes, "Catch anything? How are they biting?" And he goes, "Well, not very good." "Oh, well, go out and try again. You're just not doing it right, Peter." Say, "Who's this guy telling me I'm not doing it right? I'm a pro. This is what I do. Sir, I know what I'm doing. This is my job. And I'm telling you there's nothing out there right now." And he says, no, just go out and try one more time. Don't give up on yourself, Peter. Just trust me. You have no idea. This one decision to trust me will lead to so much else." And Peter does. And he goes and he catches more fish than he's ever caught in his life. And from then on, he follows Jesus. Or what about the time Jesus was washing the feet at the upper room and Peter goes, no, Lord, I'm not going to let you humiliate yourself by washing my feet. And Jesus goes, "Well, you stop right there, Peter. You have no idea. If I don't do this, you can't have any part of me." Or what about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is being arrested. Peter, there he is again, picks up the sword, starts swinging it around like a madman. Only he's not a very good fisherman. He's not a very good theologian. He's not a good swordsman either. He tries to cut off someone's head. He misses and hits their ear. And then Jesus says, "Peter, put it down. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, Peter. You have no idea what you're getting yourself into." Then there was the time that God protected Paul from Paul. Paul wanted desperately in the book of Acts to go into Asia and preach. Only it tells us in Acts 16 that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. Instead, it says that he went to Macedonia. Well, it's interesting because it's on the trip to Macedonia that Paul gets himself arrested. It was like his hobby. He was always arrested. And he goes to the jail at Philippi. Well, interesting there because then there's this earthquake and Paul and his assistant Silas are there. And when the earthquake busts open the doors to the jail and they don't escape, the jailer is so moved that he comes to faith. He's the first convert, basically, in the whole area. Paul plants the church in Philippi. And later, when Paul gets himself arrested again, and he goes to Rome, and he's in house arrest, and everyone has basically abandoned him. It is that Philippian church that sends him money and help and people and encouragement. And yet, if Paul had gotten what he wanted, he never would have even gone. You see, oftentimes, God's grace protects. And not just from enemies or danger or from need or illness, but from ourselves. Sometimes the thing we ask God for will keep us from the thing he's created us for. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, and we don't know it in the moment. We don't intend for it to happen, but God knows, look, if you go to Asia, then you won't go to Philippi, and if you don't go to Philippi, then you won't have help when you get to Rome. The only way Adam is going to get back to paradise is not through the garden. It's forward through the sun. And it's interesting because the very next time we read about the tree of life, it tells us here in verse 24 that God blocked the tree of life. We read about it again in Revelation 22, where it says, in the middle of the street was the tree of life. And so here, God's grace protects Adam from going backwards and forces him to go forwards. So he drove out the man, placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, every day we wake up, we see God's grace in action, whether it's through nature, through joy, through our families, whether it's through the things that we see in life that just remind us of God's creativity. The fact that there's like 10,000 kinds of grass, or the fact that there's millions of animals, and some of them are like really weird looking, and you're going, Lord, you were just having fun with that one. Like, create a giraffe with a 6-foot neck. Why? I don't know. Just because we need something with a 6-foot neck in the world. I was watching a Discovery Channel type program the other day, and it was talking about this animal, and it burrows into like holes, and it lives in these tiny holes. The thing's about the size of a rabbit, but it's not a rabbit, and it's not very aggressive, but for some reason, the hide on this animal's butt is like 2 inches thick. And so when a predator's coming, it jumps into the hole head first and sticks its butt out into the air because the animal can't bite through it. I would have never thought to make something like that. We see God's grace in so many ways. When we read about him giving up the most precious lamb for our benefit, clothing us in a way that we could never do ourselves. And that grace goes all the way back to the beginning. In verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.